Grateful and thankful for the time that is ours again to study thy word and the principles especially related to the priesthood of Melchizedek and how it relates to us as believers of the body of Christ. May God the Holy Spirit therefore challenge us, we ask, in Christ's name, amen. As you know, by the way, I was just thinking that Gene Cunningham is the week-long speaker in lieu of Gary Horton because apparently Gary is involved in another camp in Florida for that week before, and I think he's got about a week break and then he goes elsewhere immediately. So Gene is going to do most of the speaking. I neglected to ask Kurt. We asked him at the campsite when we went up there on Sunday, but something new may have come up. Do we have transportation for him to get to camp?
He has not?
Okay. Okay, with regard to Gene answering email, breathe quickly. And don't hold your breath, yes. If anyone has a vehicle, by the way, that will be available, we are going to make ours available, but there's no problem there as such, except it has 100,000 miles on it, and the clutch is, and I would hate to have him get about halfway there and call me on my cell phone telling me that the clutch went out. I doubt if it will, but there's a strange thing happens when missionaries borrow my truck. Except for Horton. Okay. All right, we continue where we left off last Thursday. Remember that most of the studies that we're doing are really a prelude to our continuing study of the book of Hebrews. We've already seen verses that relate to back to Hebrews 6. Then we went into Hebrews 11, then 7, then 10. We saw how the Levitical priesthood and the Levitical offerings fell into five separate categories. You should have that in your notes. If you don't, I'll go over them rather quickly. You had five different offerings. Now, sometimes they're mentioned by different names, and I will try to, as much as possible, refresh your memory with that regard. The burnt offering is a burnt offering. That's the only way I've had it taught to me. And that taught, of course, salvation with emphasis on propitiation. What I neglected to mention is that for those of you that may be a little bit foggy on the concept of propitiation, the reference, of course, is to the mercy seat itself, sometimes referred to as the seat of propitiation. Why? Because the Hebrew word mercy has a Greek equivalent, and the parallel of the Greek word means propitiation. And primarily, it is where God is satisfied in what he sees being accomplished. Now, the ultimate propitious act was the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross. And, of course, as the Father looks down upon the Son, he is propitiated. Man has no part in the doctrine of propitiation other than its benefits. We are told that God has to be propitiated because he's the offended one. Man, of course, is reconciled. God is never reconciled. He doesn't need to be. He doesn't turn from anything. There was a doctrine many years ago that was taught, and I suppose is still being taught by some, that at the fall of man, man turned himself from God, and God turned himself from man. Well, that to me is an unreconcilable situation. If God has turned from man, then how can man ever be reconciled back to God? You say, well, by the death of his Son and the propitious act that was accomplished at that point. Well, I've got a real problem with that, because that means then that sin somehow makes God change, and it doesn't. It makes man change, but the immutable God cannot change. He is always looking to supply the needs of man, whether fallen or saved. So you have common grace for the unbeliever, as well as efficacious grace for the believer. So propitiation then was simply enacted through the burnt offering. The second is called the food offering, sometimes referred to as the meal offering, M-E-A-L. As we would say, we're going to sit down and have a meal. The word food, of course, is involved as well. I should back up, by the way, the burnt offering generally involved animal sacrifice. The food offering was other than animal sacrifice, and that taught salvation with emphasis on the unique person of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union. That is found, by the way, in Leviticus 2. The burnt offering is found in Leviticus 1. Then we have the peace offering, and that's P-E-A-C-E, which taught salvation with the emphasis on reconciliation. Well, there's the manward aspect of it. You see, you have Christ's humanity going to the cross and dying on behalf of the entire human race. God the Father then looks down and sees the work accomplished by His Son and is satisfied. Doctrine of propitiation. We, on the other hand, under efficacious grace, respond to the gospel message, and we are reconciled to God. The doctrine of reconciliation takes up every aspect of the removal of the barrier in basic training. The sin issue, the relative righteousness issue, the absolute righteousness of God issue, etc., etc. The fourth of the offerings were actually four and five. Were rebound offerings. The first are all salvation offerings, or the confession of sin offering, and it was called a sin offering. The first part taught and placed emphasis on the unknown or forgotten sins of the believer. That's in Leviticus 4, 13, 22, and 27. Of course, we have exactly the same thing, only we don't have to go through all of the ritual. The ritual is all wrapped up now in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all taken care of. But they had unknown sins as we have unknown sins. And so they would bring the sin offering, and after the offering had been given, then the priest would proclaim that their sins were forgiven. Specifically the unknown or the forgotten ones. Then you had what is called a trespass offering, or overstepping the boundaries of God's law, which taught rebound with emphasis on known sins. Now, as you well know, those are the only ones we can really confess. And so when you combine the rebound offerings, back in the Old Testament, they had two separate offerings, one to take care of the unknown, and then one to take care of the known. Whereas now, it's all wrapped up in one confession. We simply cite and or confess our sins, and both the known and the unknown sins are cleansed immediately. And I wish more believers would understand that. It's that beautiful. It's that simple. And there's always somebody that wants to reinvent the wheel and add more spokes to the hub when it doesn't need it. It doesn't need our support. And to add faith to it is an insult to God, because that means that now we've done something. Whereas God does it all. He's finished the work. Now, even if you say, well, it's not my faith, it's the faith I'm directing toward the object. Well, that's fine, but you don't need to do that. I don't find that anywhere. And unfortunately, what happens is once you get off the wrong trail, then you continue on that trail and you don't know where you're going. I know when we were there visiting with the campers, they were very, very happy and they were having a great time. Unfortunately, I drove in with my Camry and we were not in the campsite that they had originally said they were going to be in. Instead of it being on the right, it was on the left. And that road had boulders on it that I was convinced was going to tear up my car. In fact, after I got through and dropped the ladies off, I began to hyperventilate. I was so upset about the possibility that I just ruined my only means of transportation, regularly speaking. And so a couple of the guys crawled underneath and they said, "There's nothing leaking, and then nothing broken." Well, that put my mind at ease. Kurt Kress said, "Well, there's an easier way to get out of here." And I said, "Really?" He says, "Yeah, the road's great, except for when you try to get up onto the highway or the main road, there is a hump there and you've got to come up sideways. If you don't, you'll high center, and of course, your car will then end up being a teeter-totter." And so I said, "Well, let me try it. At least let me go look at what I'm up against." And so he said, "Just go down that road." Well, I looked, and down that road was not the road that he had said. As a matter of fact, the Seisberg's vehicle was in the way, and I didn't even realize that that was the road I should have been on. And so I started heading off somewhere. And, of course, all the people that were there saw me. Nobody bothered to say, "You're going the wrong way." And so finally I got, I don't know how far down. Then I realized that this road was even worse than the one that I had just come in on. And so I had to turn around in a space that was about, well, about a half a bench width. So I did a lot of, you know, that kind of thing. Finally, I came back and I saw Kurt going out the road that I had come in on. Well, my point is very simple. You head off on a wrong road and you end up nowhere. Conceivably, I could have ended up in Sedona somewhere on back roads, completely having torn the bottom out of my vehicle. As far as I can tell, there's no damage because it rode fine on the highway, and then I looked today and there's nothing leaking underneath. And so that was great. But I know about wrong ways. Coming back, going to New York one winter, we were driving along, and I was asleep in the back seat of my Plymouth. One of my buddies was driving. My wife and then only daughter was asleep, and he pulled into a station in, I believe it was Atlanta, or Macon, or one of those places in Georgia, where the water smells like sewage. In any event, he pulled in. Instead of pulling in the direction we were going in, he came in around the backside and turned around this way. So he says, "I'm going to sack it." And I said, "Fine." He jumped in the back seat. I jumped in the front seat. I fired it up, and I kept going in the direction that he had left the vehicle pointed. Well, about 100 miles later, I kept telling my wife, "Look at the map." She says, "I don't see this city on the map." I said, "Well, it's got to be on the map. It's large." And finally, her eyes dropped down, and we were X amount of miles going in the wrong direction. Now, see, to show you how stupid and dumb men are and thick, I saw the road signs, and it told me I was heading south. And I said, "These dumb Southerners, they don't even realize that I'm heading north." Well, I was the dumb New Yorker heading south, thinking that they were wrong because they had it all marked south. I think it was Route 1, south. Why is it we guys, when we're lost, we dare not stop at a service station and ask anybody anything? We decide we're just going to drive on, like it's all going to evolve into something better. And our ladies will say to us, "Ask." "Oh, no, can't. That's not macho. Got to drive 500 miles out of the way before I'll stop." So the trespass offering was an offering that taught the confession of known sins, Leviticus 5. In Hebrews 8:4, we see another aspect of the book of Hebrews and how it fits into the whole scheme of this. If on the one hand, therefore, we are on earth, he would not even be accepted to be a priest, for there are those who continue to offer gifts in conformity with the law. This verse emphasizes and that the epistle was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, and especially the temple, in 70 A.D. Now, I'm not going to argue the point. We had, for some reason, some guy here a while back, he wanted to keep insisting that the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed in 69. What's a year? How about this? The temple of Jerusalem was destroyed. Our high priest was not on earth, but already ascended and is in heaven. Yet from 30 A.D. to 70 A.D., the Levitical priesthood kept on offering animal sacrifices according to the Mosaic law. And I think most of you found this quite interesting, because there was no holy of holies. So where were they taking the results of the sacrifice? That room was empty. The Ark of the Covenant had been stolen. As a matter of fact, it wasn't even a legitimate temple. It was Herod's temple. Called the temple then, but it wasn't the Jewish temple. The Jewish temple had been destroyed in Solomon shortly after Solomon passed from the scene. When Nebuchadnezzar took over, he destroyed the temple, ransacked it, and took all of the furniture and the gold and all of the inlays. That must have been a beautiful, beautiful building. Now there isn't a brick left or a splinter of wood. I say that only because somebody's going to come up with a 2x4 that came from the original temple. Point two, Jesus Christ will never be a priest to Israel in the millennium. He cannot be because he is not of the Levitical priesthood. And then we concluded with point three. At the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, Herod's temple was still operational and with perpetual offerings. Unfortunately, they couldn't go all the way. They could not observe the Day of Atonement, because if they did slaughter a lamb and drew its blood, where would they take it? There was no ark. And the people knew that. And you see, it was a reminder to them of their sinfulness, especially during Ezekiel's day. You can imagine how sad the prophet Ezekiel must have been, because he actually saw the Shekinah leave the temple. And first he saw it come out from the temple and then went down into the valley and then up the side of the hill, went up to the top, hesitated, turned, almost to say, call me back and I'll come back. And then he saw it ascend and it was gone. Must have been an awesome sight as well, by the way. Both awful and awesome. We left off, therefore, with point D, and this is a quote from Hebrews 8:5. And I think I mentioned this on Thursday. There are some very differences of opinion with regard to what this verse is actually teaching. Who have been and still are serving as a shadow copy of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned when he was about to erect the tabernacle, he said, see to it that you make all things according to the pattern which was made known to you in the mountain. Now, we know for a fact that the tabernacle in the wilderness was temporary. And apparently what Moses saw was for the temporary tabernacle. The tabernacle was portable. You could fold it like a tent. In fact, it was a tent. And the Levitical priests Can you imagine going through this every night? They did every night. They would travel a day's journey, boom, set up the tabernacle again. And they had the various pieces of furniture carried by certain animals, led by the Levitical priests. Also, the altar of incense apparently continued to burn. In fact, one of the stipulations was that it could not go out. Now, for those of you that aren't familiar with the original tabernacle, it's much different than Solomon's temple. The original tabernacle did not have all of the places of baptisms surrounding the outside walls. The various baptisms, by the way, or cleansings, as they are mentioned in Hebrews 6, surrounded the outside of the wall of the original temple, Solomon's temple, and it was used for ceremonial cleansings. Now, obviously, there were quite similar things, but not as simple a setup as you had with the tabernacle. The tabernacle was open air. There was no roof on it. And it looked like this. Now, here's where I get to draw, so you'll have to put up with it. The building was 50 by 100 cubits. Then it was divided in half. So this outer court was 50 by 50. And then again in half. You have two pieces of furniture here. I'll just make circles so that I don't upset any of you. This one here had a grid on it, and it was kind of like a barbecue grill. As a matter of fact, they would actually barbecue the offering, but only part of it. You see, the animal was killed out here. There were certain parts of the animal that could not be used for an offering, because those parts were considered unclean. It was only the clean parts. And you'd have to read the account to see, first of all, which animal was being sacrificed and which parts would then be barbecued. Now, this actually supplied food for the priests. So after the sacrifices were all done, they ate what they barbecued. Then over here, you had a thing that kind of looked like, well, that's close. It was called the foot and laver. It was made of brass. It sat right here, and the priest would stand here. This was continually, especially when he attended to the holy place alone. See, only once a year, here was the veil, by the way, only once a year could he push that veil aside. For that matter, it was only once a year that he needed to push that veil aside, because that was the Day of Atonement. Now, this had water in it. I suppose that's where Roman Catholicism gets that little fonty thing as you walk into the church. And you dip your finger in it and you cross yourself, with your right hand, of course, and that is holy water. It's great, by the way, for witches and demon-possessed people, because it'll burn a hole right through their head. And then this water that was here, he would touch various parts of his body. It was obvious that he would touch his eyes. That would cleanse what he had seen. He would touch his feet. That would take care of where he had been. His hands, what he had touched. His mouth, what he had said. His ears, what he had heard. I suppose his nose, of what he had smelled, but I don't know if that's important. I don't remember seeing that in Leviticus. But almost all the senses were covered. Then there was a small veil here, very light, and he'd push that aside, and in here you had three pieces of furniture, all of which sat on, two of which were tables, and one was, it was like a barbecue, for lack of a better term. This was square, by the way. I might as well make that right. Well, as you walked in, if you look to your right, you would see 12 cakes that had been baked. That was called the table of showbread. In the old King James, it was spelled S-H-E-W, and I've known people with degrees that called it shoe. No, show. It's the old English spelling. Matter of fact, David went in there and got hungry one time, remember, and he took part of the showbread and ate it. You know, so many things that David did, that he should have gone up in smoke. God was so gracious with David. Then on the other side, you had the golden lampstands, sometimes referred to the golden candlesticks. Well, they didn't have candlesticks back then. And I'm sure some of you recognize it when I draw it. It looks something like that, and it had a stand that it stood on. And the oil, of course, was in the base, and the wicks were here, and so on. Commonly referred to as a what? A menorah. Then right here in the center, you had the altar of incense, and that burned continually. And the priest every time he went in there, would stand alongside of this and offer prayers. See, the congregation was not allowed in here. They had to stay out here. Only the Levitical attenders could be in here. Now, here's where Zechariah was standing, for example, when the announcement came by an angel of Jehovah that his wife would conceive and bear his son called John. And, of course, he immediately said, well, how can that be? You know, I'm an old man. I can't have children now. And so, you know, he became dumb because he was dumb. Now, the next step, you see, would have been to offer. And by the way, he'd only probably do this once in his lifetime, because he was one of those shepherd priests. He was not a full-time, fully ordained Baptist priest. And then he would leave here, push aside this, come out to the congregation, stand here. His head didn't become that big since then. And then he would offer prayer, the convocation, the benediction. Thank you. And he was supposed to pronounce the benediction. Well, he had to wait 9 months. He was struck dumb. Couldn't speak. So people waiting. You know, where's Zechariah? Man, this is a long-winded prayer. Well, number one, he'd be there a long time because he knew that probably the only time in his life he'd ever have the opportunity to do this. But what they didn't know, what was going on there. Now, of course, he was not qualified to push this aside because he was not a high priest. Now, carrying it all the way, in here, you had another box with a lid on it. These are the things they carried it with. And as you looked at it, this is a top view. Yeah, I can draw it this way. Here are the two cherubim. And then right here, there's a seat. H for seat. That says U-hop, doesn't it? In any event, these creatures were made of gold. Let's put wings on them. They were bent over. They were actually facing into it. Inside of this box, there were three things, all a reminder of Israel's sin. First, Aaron's rod that budded, a pot of manna, and of course the broken tablets of the original ones that Moses had received. Remember when he came down from the mount, he heard all of the singing and all the commotion, and he says, what's going on? And Aaron tried to sell him a bill of goods on the fact that this creature, this gold calf, popped out of the fire when he threw all of these gold and silver into it. What an imagination. And so Moses, and of course they were acting like complete fools, and obviously they were getting involved in all kinds of illicit sexual relationships, and when Moses saw that, he suspected something was wrong. So when he asked Aaron said, well, you know, you took so long getting back, we decided to take the law into our own hands. So he says, okay, you broke the law before I even gave it to you, so he threw him down on the ground. And by the way, it's not like Mel Brooks. He didn't start off with 12 and dropped part of it, and then he said the Ten Commandments. Then, of course, he went back and received the second set of stones, which are noted. The first one, very few people are reminded of that, but inside, you see, it was there. And every time they would think of that, they'd see, that's the covering of our sin. The atonement, the blood offering, later referred to as the blood of Christ. Only here it was physical blood in our Lord's sense. It was his substitutionary death on our behalf. I'll add a few points under that. First question that comes up, is this what Moses saw? Now, I think I mentioned this on Thursday, but M.R. DeHaan is convinced, at least he was when he was alive, I think he knows better now, that when our Lord went to be with the Father at the Ascension, he actually took a cup of his own blood and then walked into the Holy of Holies of the Tabernacle of Heaven and sprinkled his own blood on the then Ark of the Covenant known only to God. I've got a real problem with that. Because what is said here is a shadow copy of heavenly things. So what the throne room of God represents was simply shown here in the tabernacle in a physical sense. And I don't think anyone has a clue other than what Moses was told to do by dimension. Then why, if that was true, was it changed in Solomon's temple? Now, the Ark of the Covenant remained the Ark of the Covenant, but what about all the other pieces of furniture? They were added and authorized to be added. So the one portable tabernacle was after what Moses was warned about before he erected the tabernacle. This is not the temple. And he was told to make all things according to the pattern which was made known to you in the mountain. And I'm sure that Moses wasn't sitting there with a pen and pencil taking down dimensions. He was probably told and remembered it. The Ark of the Covenant should be this big, this tall, made out of this material. And he did so. And we don't find any discord with regard to what he actually did. But to make it a direct picture, I have a real problem with that. And since M.R. DeHaan's the only one I've ever heard teach on the subject, no one else has ever taught on the subject directly, I would think that he was way out. And in some things, by the way, he was way out. But then again, it's like J. Vernon McGee. He's with the Lord now, and so he knows that there are guardian angels. Didn't believe in them. And I'm sure every one of us is going to hear a few words from our Lord to correct us right after we get there. By the way, in passing, just wanted you to know you're all wet about this one. Okay. Thank you. You impress everybody else with it, but I had to laugh every time I heard you teach it. Why? Because we're not perfect. And when imperfect people get a hold of a perfect word of God, we're going to have problems with it. Now, I believe we're closer than most. But I have things that I know I hold to that very few others hold. And the Lord may say to me, all wrong. It's not that important. Our salvation does not hinge on it. I'm convinced it's a pre-tribulational rapture. I have no doubt about that. All of the major doctrines of the Word of God that I hold to, I know, are accurate because I've got enough Scripture to substantiate it. But there are some that, well, let's face it, we have too little said. And people have a tendency to ask us questions. And so we want to sound important. So we give them answers. And they may not be accurate. Of course, none of you do that, do you? Even with our children. Daddy, mommy, da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, it was... I wish right away a voice from heaven would say, shh, you're wrong. But just to us. Not, don't let our children hear that. They're still trying to figure out, by the way, why our young people are acting the way they are. How slow can you be? If you read the editorial this morning, on the editorial page of the Sunday, the Tuesday paper, the Gazette, Republic, I think they're both the same now anyway, aren't they? Well, they're owned by the same people. There was a guy from Phoenix Seminary that wrote an excellent article. Why are we in the state of affairs that we're in? Well, you take God out of the home, you take God out of the school, you take all discipline out of the school, you tell the children they can do whatever they want, anything they do is right, what do you expect? There's no authority, there's no humility. I mean, you can't even have enforced humility. I feel for you parents, by the way, with young children. You got a real road to what? Hoe? Hard road to hoe. Ho, ho, ho. We claim our children are being educated, but they're not. And the reason why they're not being educated is they're only being taught one thing. Darwinian evolution. That's not an education. An education is you give a hearing to whatever is being taught. Say, now this is one view. Here is another view. And if you want to call it a theory, fine. It's called the creation theory. Give the kids a break. Educate them, not brainwash them. And of course, all they have to do now is sit in front of a game thing. And some of those games, by the way, they're awful. They're awful. You talk about realism, that's hyper-realism. Take a sword and they cut the guy's head off. Blood gushes all over the screen. And yet we tell our kids, don't be violent. And here they are. And don't dare talk to them during this time. You don't even exist. And then those that we should respect as our leaders, we're really setting excellent examples, huh? Both as parents and as politicians. Point two, the reality of the shadow copy is our Lord's work of salvation on the cross and his session in the third heaven as high priest of the royal priesthood. See, there you have a direct shadow. The reality is Christ, the shadow is the tabernacle. Now, what I didn't go into here is how each of these depict the Lord Jesus. Here, Christ, our offering. Here, Christ, our cleansing. These two are easy. This was the only light source in the entire tabernacle. Over here. Christ, the light of the world. Christ, the bread of life. He said it. Intercessor, mediator, advocate. Christ, our sacrifice. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for your grace. And again, reminding us how every part of that which the Jew could hardly understand in Old Testament times is made real to us because of the reality of thy Son in our lives. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.